In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with two wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of God, and we ask his blessing to be upon it. Can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah? Chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know if you have ever been in an earthquake. They're not common in Scotland, and if there are earthquakes, we hardly experience them or feel them. I was only in one earthquake in my life, and it was fairly minor. My deck chair shook, and that was about the extent of it. But even that was quite an unsettling experience, to have the earth move round about you. So a few folk here have been in an earthquake. Have you ever been in a God quake? That's something of an altogether different level. And that's what Isaiah experiences here in this vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He is in the temple and he's worshipping God, and all of a sudden the scenery before him is transformed. And we read there that the thresholds of the temple shook. Verse 4, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And so here we have that Isaiah experiences the presence with God, presence of God, and there is a shaking in the temple. You know that that's what God is. God is a Quaker. God is the first Quaker. Most people think he's a Presbyterian, and others think he's a Baptist, but he is ultimately a Quaker. A Quaker of the lives of men and women, because when we experience the presence of God, there is often that quaking effect on our bodies and on our minds. And so what we have here is Isaiah experiences this. He experiences this amazing encounter with God. And notice that, you know, he had been a prophet in Jerusalem for some time. This isn't an account of his conversion. This is an account of another experience he had with God. You know, folk talk about a second blessing. If you're interested in theology, there was a whole kind of Keswick movement that spoke about a second blessing Christianity, and it kind of morphed into another kind of stream of theology. And folk would often talk about, you know, being saved and then having a second blessing. And, you know, mainstream thinkers rejected that teaching as being wrong, because it is really robbing us and robbing God. You don't just have a second blessing. You've got a third and a fourth and a fifth. And the further you go in with God, the more open we are to blessings. And so this is not Isaiah's second blessing, but this is an encounter that Isaiah has with God. And so that as believers, it's not over. We have not experienced everything that there is to experience. We haven't seen and learned of God all that there is to be learned, because there is more. His knowledge is incomprehensible. His character is beyond our finding out. And so what Isaiah has here is, yes, another blessing. It's a powerful blessing. It's a powerful encounter with God. And so maybe there's an application right at the very beginning there for us. And the application for us is that, are we hungry for more of God? Are we wanting more of an experience of God, even in our own lives? So what we are talking about here, I guess we're asking another question that for all of us is true. Is God a mere concept? Or is he a reality? Now, that's important. Is God a concept or a reality? When the Beatles broke up, John Lennon wrote a song, many songs, and one of them is called God. Some of you will know it. And Lennon's song, God, he says this: God is a concept by which we measure our pain. I'll say it again. God is a concept by which we measure our pain. I was a walrus, but now I'm John. And so, dear friends, you'll just have to carry on. The dream is over. Maybe not the most profound lyrics that we've ever read, but I think Lennon sums something up there. God is a concept by which we measure our pain. No, 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 1,000 times no. God is not a concept by which we measure our pain. God is Jesus Christ, who took our pain. God is not just a mere idea up there to be intellectualized or theorized over. That's what people who have God as a concept have. He is just an idea like Euclid had or Pythagoras had, some kind of remote definition. But Isaiah realized here in chapter 6 that God was not a concept, but he was a reality. And so this evening, as we look at this passage, and it's especially relevant in the political vacuum. And, you know, the pundits say that we are in a vacuum. The Conservative Party is leaderless. There's a power struggle going on there. Is it going to be Theresa May? Is it going to be Michael Gove? Is it going to be the two other folk whose names I don't remember? What's happening in the Labour Party? Is Jeremy Corbyn, is he just in a fog? From a political science perspective, he's absolutely not in a fog. He knows exactly what he's doing, but that's not for tonight. The point is, there's a leaderlessness all over the place. There's a power struggle as we are wondering what to do in Europe, out of Europe, two-year thing before we invoke Article 50. What is going on? Who is in control of our markets? Who is running the show? Well, again, there is no power vacuum. God is in control. So as we look at this passage, let's notice what various visions, if you like. We've got three visions and then something at the end. The first thing we notice here is Isaiah's vision of God. Isaiah's vision of God. Now, I wonder what your vision of God is. I remember being with someone in one of the local schools here, and she was helping me with assemblies. This was many, many years ago, one of the parents. And she said to the children, let's draw God. Let's draw a picture of God. Well, you know, what do you... The Bible forbids us even trying to picture God in our mind. We because you just can't do it. What's Isaiah's vision of God here? Well, he is in the temple and he's worshipping, and worship, by the way, is never ordinary. Worship is never ordinary. What we do tonight is not mundane. We are in the presence of God, and that is a very, very weighty experience. Isaiah's vision of God, what did he notice? Well, number one, he is alive. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Now, not only was that the year that Uzziah died, and Uzziah was the king of Judah, but we also know that Jeroboam, who was the northern king, also died in that year. So it was a big year. Now, Uzziah had reigned for 52 years, and under his reign, the country had prospered economically. It really was a very pleasant place to be in many ways. It was called the Golden Age. It was a time of general progress. And so Isaiah was there. Yes, he had disobeyed God for the last 10 years of his life. He was struck down with leprosy as a result of disobeying God. But what you have here is quite interesting. You've got a dead king in verse 1, but look at verse 5. It says, "And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So there's sadness at the death of a great king, but there's a realization that there is another king. Now, our queen is 90 years of age, and I realize that not everyone here is a royalist. We have a mixed congregation here. We've got avid royalists, and we've got diehard republicans. The fact remains that our queen has reigned for an awful long time, and I think the day that she dies, and die she surely will be a sad day. She is a much respected figure, whatever your political points of view are. The end of an era, as we look to Charles or whoever will come after him. The very second the queen dies, Charles, if he's still alive, will become king. There's no argument in that. It will happen the very second. That's the way things go. And here Uzziah died. There was death all around. The people were downhearted. The people were wondering what's going to happen. And then we realize that he sees a living king. And folks, tonight, it may be very obvious to state this about God, but that's the first thing we're going to say, is that God is alive. And there is not a single ruler alive today who will be alive in 100 years' time. Not a single one. Let's get that perspective. In 110 years' time, there will be 10 billion brand new people on this earth. If we're still alive, if the earth is still going, people who don't exist yet, there will be a total clear out, a total renewal. In 1966, there was a man called Thomas Altitzer. Thomas Altitzer was a theologian. In the 60s, there was what was known as the Death of God movement. And in Time magazine in April 1966, on the cover of Time, there was a question, is God dead? And of course, this Thomas Altitzer was one of the leading theologians behind it. But I don't think anybody here has ever heard of Thomas Altitzer. My friend Donnie McLean did a BD at Aberdeen. He probably heard of Thomas Altitzer. But if you were playing Who Wants to Be a Millionaire and someone said to you, who is the most famous Death of God theologian with the initials TA? I think most of you would be struggling. You could phone a friend, perhaps. But the point is, who's heard of a guy? He's unheard of. You know, the powers behind the God of Dead movement are now unknown, unrecognized. But here we find that God is alive. Folks, the secular society and the spirit of atheism take shots at God. But it's like someone with a pea shooter against a tank. It is absolutely futile because God is alive. And Isaiah sees that clearly. You know the old hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Some folk may say that's a corny old Victorian hymn. It may well be, but it expresses truths which are absolutely remarkable. He will reign until the very end of time and beyond that. Folks, there is no power vacuum. In Isaiah's view of God, number one, he saw that God is alive. But the second thing we notice is that God rules. Number one, God is alive. Number two, God rules. And so we find that when he went into heaven, what did he see? I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. You read these books, you know, 90 Minutes in Heaven and all other such books. Folk, when you go to heaven, you don't come back and write a cheap book. When you go to heaven, you don't find God fishing. We see here the picture of God exalted on a throne. God rules. He is the rightful ruler of the universe. The picture of heaven is one of steady calm. There is no stress. Heaven is not falling apart. And we've got to realize that. Uzziah became powerful, but his reign ended because of his pride. And here we see that when Uzziah dies, when there is economic, political instability, God is still on that throne. There is a calm serenity in heaven. And so there may be confusion, there may be politicking, but not in heaven. He is alive, he rules. But then thirdly, notice that he is glorious. Notice again verse 1, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, being back here reminds me of the many weddings that we've had here. And the brides come and they come in and they're dressed absolutely beautifully. There was a fashion some years ago for long trains. You remember Princess Diana? Her train really took the whole length of the aisle of Westminster Abbey. And here we see something of a different level. The train of his robe filled the temple. It was so vast that it just kept coming and coming and coming. Imagine a train that did that. As a bride would come in and the bridesmaids would be hauling in the train, and it would be of such immensity that it would fill the whole building. The congregation could hardly breathe because of the train. The minister couldn't conduct the service because the train of the dress filled the whole building. This is a God of incomparable splendor. And this is a God that the Bible says the heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain this exalted God. We were singing about him there in Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory? His power is so magnificent, folks. If there is one thing that we have to do, it's to give up our small view of God and to recognize that we cannot compare ourselves to him. There was a picture in the media last week of the Queen Elizabeth, the liner, in Stornoway Harbour, I think it was, and there is the Loch Seaforth, the Caledonian McBrain ferry there. And the Loch Seaforth is a kind of impressive boat, but compared to the Queen Elizabeth, frankly, it's like one of these little boats that you paddle in the Buck Park. It really is puny compared to it. Our view of God is like that. Our view of God at its best will never compare to this God whose train fills the whole temple. His holiness and his glory are related. That's important as well, isn't it? Our view of glory is so limited. The philosopher Kierkegaard gives the example. He says, he imagines you in an old-fashioned carriage, you know, drawn by horses. And you go out into the country to see the glory of God. And Kierkegaard says that the carriage has got gas lamps fixed inside it to light it inside. And so you go out into the country to see the glory of God and the stars and the wonder. And you cannot see them because the gas lamps obscure the glory. And then he says the Holy Spirit comes like a mighty wind and blows out the gas lamps. And enables us to see the grandeur of the universe. It says here, look, folks, it says the train of his robe filled the temple. We see here his glory is immense. What is stopping us from seeing the glory of God? What gas lamps are in our internal carriage, obscuring our view to the wonder of God. Look at nature. Look at nature. You know, as a school child, I was very, very poor at art. And, you know, many of us were like that. Most of us, perhaps, were like that. Remember the little stick men and women that we drew and the two-dimensional cars that we drew? They were absolutely awful. Our world was a stick world. Our world was a monochrome world, black and white. You look at the world that God has given us. You look at the texture. You look at the color. You look at the variety. You look at nature. You look at these nature programs and you think, wow, God has not given us a utilitarian universe. God has not given us something just to get on with. God is not IKEA, merely functional. God is a God of superb artistry, and he's thrown it all into the universe. And there is such a wow factor that no wonder we worship him. And Isaiah sees that in the temple. God is alive. He sees that God there rules, and he sees that God is absolutely glorious. But then fourthly, notice that God is rightfully worshipped. What else is happening in this scene? Verse 2, above him were seraphim. Seraphim is Hebrew for the burning ones, the blazing ones. Look at them, their wings are downstretched and downfolded and outstretched. They spoke and the temple shook. They are amazing creatures, aren't they? They're filled with fear in a sense. They covered their faces. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They covered their faces. Who can look in such holiness? No man can see God and live. They didn't cover their mouths because praise was not to be stifled. Folks, sing. Please sing. If you cannot sing a note, just open your mouth and say whatever comes out. There is a correlation between our spiritual health and our singing. There is a correlation about with our relationship with God and our desire to articulate that praise. The angels did it before a holy God. Their feet is covered in a sense of unworthiness, but they are still ready and willing to go. He is rightly worshipped. But we notice here that he is also holy. Remember, we're still looking at Isaiah's view of God here. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Sometimes language is limited. Hebrew doesn't have a superlative. If you want to create a superlative in Hebrew, you repeat the word twice. Only once in the Bible is a word repeated three times, and that's here. Holy, holy, holy. The word holy means weight. Folk, if you see God as a reality and not a concept, he is weighty. We see him as he is in all his majesty. And it's almost as if Isaiah's running out of language here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. It points to his superlativeness. He is red hot, sizzling, holy. He's perfect and pure. It's as if Isaiah is trying to invent a new superlative here. And if we have not experienced that weightiness, again, I repeat, God is only a concept. If God is a concept, he is not weighty, he is lighter than we are. If God is a concept, we fit God into our agenda. If God is a reality, God is our agenda. That's the difference in our lives. We come to church often, but it's our agenda. As a concept, he is lighter than we are. But when we see his holiness, he is weighty. So that's Isaiah's view of God. Now, how do you know whether God is a concept or a reality? When he is a concept, you talk about yourself. When he's a reality, you talk about him. That's the difference. For us, is God a concept? So what are we seeing here? We are seeing, number one, Isaiah's view of God. We see a second thing here, and we see it a lot more quicker than we saw the first thing. Don't worry, we're not going to be here till 9 o'clock at night unless revival comes. We've seen Isaiah's view of God. The second thing we notice here is Isaiah's vision of himself. Look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined. When God becomes a reality in our lives, we see our sin. This is more than the finite in response to the infinite. When we see the reality of God, we realize that we are morally undone. This is a sinner confronted with the holiness of God. Now, there's an interesting thing here. I found it interesting. In verse 5, he says, "Woe to me." In the previous chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, he is looking at the nation of Judah. And from verse 18 in chapter 5 downwards, there is a series of six woes that he pronounces on the nation of Judah. He says, "Woe to you," verse 18, "who draw sin along with cords of deceit, those who say, 'Let God hurry, let him hasten his work.'" Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks." You see, this is the point. He doesn't see himself in a moral high ground, different to the people in Judah. He sees himself at the same level as these people. He says woe to them, but then he says woe to themselves. Because when we get a vision of God, it strips all the self-righteousness from us, doesn't it? We don't look at us and them. We don't look at people and we condemn them. We realize that we are dead men walking, that we are dead people walking. What he's seen will ruin him. And as we grow as a Christian, we see the depths of our sin more and more. And we don't go about criticizing everybody else. We don't go criticizing people because of their moral evil in that kind of judgmental, self-righteous way. Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I'm just like them. I am ruined." Our default settings seem to be self-defense. Someone says something to expose our sin, and we try to explain it away. We try to compare ourselves to someone else. We think, "I'm not as bad as them. I don't do what they do." We're constantly trying to explain our sin away. We are all as guilty as charged. The problem is we keep God as a concept. We want him to fit into our agenda. Here, the warning to us is, are we minimizing our sin? When Charles Colson was a professional liar. He was one of the fixers in Nixon's government. And he really was at the very top of his game in terms of telling lies. He commanded a large salary because he was such a great political fixer. One night, Nixon was in his house and he had a visit from a friend. And his friend told him the gospel. And Nixon writes in Born Again, which is the name of his book, "That night, I was confronted with my own sin. Not just Watergate's dirty tricks, but the sin deep within me, the hidden evil that lies behind every human heart. It was painful and I could not escape. I cried out to God and found myself drawn irresistibly into his waiting arms. That was the night I gave my life to Jesus Christ and began the greatest adventure of my life." Isaiah's view of God inevitably leads to Isaiah's view of himself, and he sees himself as undone. Do you see yourself as undone? I'm not au fait with GP training, but I have detected a change in the last few years. Used to go to your GP, and the question would be, "How are you?" And you would say, "I'm fine." Now, knowing the state of the NHS, he would probably say, "Okay then, bye. I've no time and we've no money. End of story." Because if you were fine, why are you there? And so my GP doesn't really ask that question off the bat, because it's obvious I wouldn't be there unless I was sick. It's obvious that there's a problem. And that's exactly with us. That's the very definition of why we come to Christ, because there's a problem. Time's going on. Isaiah's vision of God, Isaiah's vision of himself. Thirdly, Isaiah's vision of forgiveness. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Imagine the picture. There he is, and seraphim angels are flying towards him, and they've got a burning coal in their hands. He must have thought, this is the end. This is a fiery messenger of the judgment of God. Sudden death. He expects to be met with the end, and he deserves it. He sinned against God. He deserves nothing. But then the seraph of judgment becomes the angel of mercy. He touches his mouth and says, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away." It was in his lips that he felt the uncleanness. He felt unable to be part of the heavenly choir because of his own sin against God. And the angel touches his lips. And his sin, it says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Just like that. All the sin? Yes. All the sin we've ever committed? Yes. Terrible sin? Yes. Forgiven? Yes. I'm in a bit of a mood for old hymns tonight. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. That's the gospel. Tonight, a room full of unclean sinners and the worst ones behind the podium. And yet the gospel can cleanse that. Now notice where the coal came from. He had taken it with tongs from the altar. It came from a place of sacrifice. There's just no forgiveness like that. Someone had to pay the price, and that is Jesus. Fourthly, as I wind up, we see here the dynamic of the gospel. Where is the dynamic of the gospel? As I read the Bible, I read here of the temple shaking. Where does the temple shake again? The temple shakes again in Matthew chapter 27. And it says that when Jesus gave up his spirit, the temple quaked and the rocks split. The temple was shaken and the earth was shaken. Matthew 27:51, the same temple shakes because something is happening. There was a God quake because Jesus was dying for his own people. The cross of Calvary is almost a prefigurement of what happened at Calvary. At Gethsemane, remember, he prays to his Father, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." It's as if Jesus at Gethsemane says, "Woe unto me, I am undone," not for his own sins, but for ours. Folks, this is you know, tell me the old story of Jesus on the cross. He was ruined, not for his own sake, but for ours. This is the sobering dynamic of the gospel. How do you tell a seasoned minister, he says in conclusion for the third time, but this one really is in conclusion. We like the first part of the passage, but then it gets a bit tricky in verse 8, doesn't it? "And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Remember kids' talk this morning? The mission? We had Chase from Paw Patrol. We had Postman Pat, who came with his special delivery service. We had Finn McMissile on his mission. And then we had a room full, this room full of children. And so tonight, who will go for us? And it's the same room, folks. You are called to mission. And the thing is that Isaiah says it's a very sobering thing. Because look what he's asked to preach. He's got to preach a message that's going to be hard. Verse 10, make the heart of his people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eye. These are difficult verses. It's a hard message, folks. As we proclaim the gospel, something is happening. As we speak tonight, it's as if the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so this evening in this place, like every place, as we speak, there are some hearts being softened. There are other hearts being hardened. Preaching will harden the heart in some cases, as well as soften it in others. The Word of God never leaves you the same. What's the most dangerous thing you can do? Come to church. Hear God's Word. You call upon the name of God, it's a dangerous thing because it can put you further away or it can bring you nearer. I've been away from here for 7 months now. Are you further away from God than you were then? Or are you nearer? There's something happening. It's never a static situation. There's always there's a dynamic. There's things happening in people's lives. A hardening, a softening. We cannot presume upon this God. There is no power vacuum. Folks, is God merely a concept? Or is he a reality in my life and in yours? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be that reality in our lives. Show us your face. And yet it's a dangerous prayer. Bring us to that place of emptiness and forgiveness. Forgive our sins. Amen.